As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Moses prayed, "May my teaching drop as the rain and my speech distill as the dew." And so I earnestly pray, Father, that the things I'm going to teach your disciples not be the winds of error, but the needed and fruitful rains of the truth. May my interpretations not be a violent rain destroying the church of your Son and casting down consciences, but a dew of consolation and a useful edification for their souls. I would wish, Father, that after you've heard and answered our prayers, that all those who are here present may not listen to the sacred seed of your word like a footpath or thorns or a rocky field, but may they be the good soil and the field prepared by your Spirit that will bring forth from the scriptures which have been implanted in the furrows of their hearts fruit that is 30 and 60 and 100-fold. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that in many of them at page 1271. Titus is towards the end of your Bibles between the books of 2 Timothy and Philemon. Philemon's a small book, so that may not help you, but Hebrews is right after Philemon. So if you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far. And if you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've started a series through the book of Titus, and we've come to Titus 1 at verses 5 through 9. And we want to read those verses and think about them together. And so Titus chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 5, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. So we are getting now into the main body of the letter that Paul writes to Titus. We considered sort of the introduction, the greeting of the letter last week. And so now Paul is really beginning to say the things that he means to say to Titus as he begins to write this letter. And he's reminding Titus and the churches in Crete what Titus's job is from the Apostle Paul. And he begins by telling him that he needs to put the church into order. And so that's why we called our sermon, Putting God's Household in Order. That's really the job that's given to Titus, and that's what Paul is reminding him of. And we see in these few verses the need for good order, that there needs to be order in the church, and so Paul communicates to Titus the need for good order. And then we see the qualities of good overseers, as Titus is told, again, what he ought to look for in leaders of the church. And finally, we're reminded of the tasks of good shepherds, how they have to hold to the word and deal with the world, with the word. And so that's how we want to think about these verses together: the need for good order, the qualities of good overseers, and the tasks of good shepherds. And so Paul begins by reminding Titus that he was left in Crete to put things in order. That's why Paul left Titus behind. We gather then from verse 5 that at some point Titus and Paul had come together to Crete, and that Paul had to leave Crete before things were entirely put into order. And so Titus has been left there. He's remaining behind to act as Paul's representative and to do what Paul was not able to do in his time in Crete. And Paul reminds Titus and the churches that to operate without church officers is a deficiency that needs to be remedied. You notice how Paul puts it in verse 5, "so that you might put what remained into order." There was something that needed to be put in order. There was a deficiency in the churches that needed to be remedied. We could translate that phrase a little more literally, "so that you might set right the things that are lacking." Or as one translation puts it, "to put in order the things that still need doing." And so it's clear that not everything in the churches is as it should be. Not everything is in order the way it should be in order. And what needs to be done in the churches to be in order is for them to appoint elders in every city. And that tells us something important. If this is the remedy that would put things right or put into order the things that are out of order, we see how important it is that elders be appointed in the churches. And that had been Paul's practice. That's what we see in the book of Acts. For example, Acts 14:23, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so it's clear from the little information we have here that Paul was not able to be in Crete long enough to make sure that elders were appointed in the church, and so he left Titus behind to carry out that apostolic mission so that what was lacking would be remedied. And it should tell us, I think, something of the importance of that, that elders were necessary not only to set the church in order, but was so necessary that Paul was willing to leave Titus behind to do it. We know from Paul's other letters that he didn't have a lot of people that he could rely on. He had several co-workers and partners and fellow laborers that he really prized, but he didn't have many of them. And so to leave Titus behind, to be willing to go on without this man that he described as his partner and his fellow worker, tells us something about how important Paul thought this task was, that this be set right in the church and that someone responsible be there to do it, that it's that important for the church to have elders. And so Paul tells him, appoint elders in every town. Elders is the Greek word presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that. You can kind of hear that. Or our church government, which is not Presbyterian, but we call it Presbyterial, because you have to be precise and all these things. But the reason we say that is because both of our churches, whether Presbyterian or Presbyterial in their government, mean they are elder-led churches. They are churches that are led by the elders. They're governed by ministers and elders of the church. And that's why we believe it's important biblically to have ministers and elders who are leading the church of Christ. Paul says a church that doesn't have that is not yet in order. It's an important part of the church. That's why we do these things, because we have the apostolic witness that's left behind to us. A church lacking these kinds of leaders is lacking something important. Now, none of what Paul is saying would have been news to Titus. It's not like Titus is reading this letter and thinking, oh, that's what I was supposed to do. He knows these things, but why is Paul writing this letter? Not to let Titus know something he doesn't already know, but to remind the churches that this is the task that the Apostle Paul has given to Titus. That's why I think Paul says it as emphatically as he does when he says, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. The I there is emphatic in the Greek. I directed you to do this. I commanded you to do this. And who is the one who issued this command to Titus? It's the Paul who was described earlier in the letter as a servant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul's reminding the churches in Crete that Titus is not deciding to do this on his own motion. He's not taking this responsibility on himself. He's been given this at the direction of Paul, who is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore what he's been commanded to do, he's been commanded to do by the Lord. And Paul wants to make sure the church understands that it's really the command of the Lord Jesus Christ for Titus to carry on this work in Paul's name and with Paul's authority. Titus is to put the church in order. We see the need for good order to exist in the church, that there would be elders there to supervise the work of the church. And so now, just as it was back then, elders are important for the church. Ministers and elders are important to govern the church. And so because they are so important, Paul not only reminds Titus that this is, I'm trying not to call him Timothy, Titus, this is Titus, that he's trying to tell Titus to do these things because they're so important that he needs to not only do this, there's a need for good order in the church, but there also is a need for these men to have the right qualifications to do this important work. And that's why he moves from the need for good order to the qualifications of good overseers. And I had the privilege of teaching at Westminster Seminary and I got to use Dr. Johnson's notes to teach through these sections from the pastoral epistles on the qualifications for elders. So I had not only the privilege of sitting under Dr. Johnson as a fine teacher of these things, but I also got to use his notes to teach them and got to see not only these qualities in his teaching, but these qualities of character in his life. And so I'm indebted to him, and it's hard for me to approach these verses and these chapters without thinking about him and without leaning on what he's taught. So I wanted to be clear about that from the beginning. The qualities of these good overseers are very important. They're covered in 1 and 2 Timothy and here in Titus. They need certain qualities because of the roles that God has given them. They're not only described as elders here, men who have responsibility and authority in the church community, but notice that Paul describes them in a couple of other ways as well as this text goes on. He also calls them overseers in verse 7. Overseers. That's the Greek word episkopos, and you might hear in that episcopal. And that's where we get the idea that there should be servant leaders. That word has sometimes been taken over into English as bishops. But just pastors, overseers, people who will be servants to the people of God, who will lead them and care for them as servant leaders, who work for the sake of the members. And so Paul says they are not only elders, they are also overseers. They have to be servant leaders who serve for the sake of the people of God. And he also clarifies what it means to be an elder and an overseer when he calls them God's steward. An elder is God's steward, he says in verse 7. I'll spare you the Greek lesson, but that word in Greek means someone who is appointed to conduct the business of an owner or to oversee his house. So it's someone who you would hire to oversee your house or oversee your business. He would work for you in capacity as your representative governing those things. And what Paul really meaningfully says is that elders are to serve as house managers of the household of faith. That really is the role that they are carrying forward. That ministers and elders are entrusted, as one person put it, with God's household, the church. And therefore, their lives must show that they truly are God's stewards by displaying God's transforming grace. It's because these roles are given to these men, to be elders, to be overseers, to be God's stewards of the household of faith, that they need to have the qualities. Their roles come with requirements. And it's the requirements then that Paul unfolds as he goes on, the things that are to be evident in their lives if they are to serve as God's stewards, as elders, and overseers of the people for whom Christ shed his blood. And so these roles require certain things to be true about their lives. And I think rather than just going through them sort of one by one as we go along, I thought maybe it'd be helpful if we could group them together as sort of categories of things that have to categorize the lives of these men. I think the first thing we see is that they need to be men of integrity. There needs to be a consistency between their life and their words. That there is an integrity in the men that are chosen. That's why the first requirement is that they be above reproach. Above reproach just means doesn't mean they're absolutely perfect, or I'd have to step down. It doesn't mean absolutely perfect, but it means there isn't anything open and obviously known about them that would make people disrespect them or dismiss them. They don't have to be absolutely perfect, but they can't be people who have some obvious defect in their character that make them unfit for service. One person said they have to be people whose character offers no loophole for criticism. So there's not an open and obvious reason that they ought not to serve in this role. They should be above reproach. They should have that kind of integrity as people look at their lives. They also should be people of marital and sexual fidelity. They should be a husband of one wife. That literally in Greek is a one-woman man or a one-wife man. And that's not because polygamy was common in that society. It actually wasn't very common to have more than one wife in Greek society. If you wanted another wife, you just divorced the one you had. So this wasn't a common thing, but one problem in that society, a deep and sad problem, was that men, both married and single, would often keep slaves that they would use for sexual intercourse. And so this wasn't that they had other wives, but that they weren't being faithful to their wives and they were engaging in this kind of practice. And so what Paul is reminding Titus and reminding the church that no man is qualified to serve as a church leader if he is not faithful to God's requirements regarding chastity if they are not married, or fidelity inside of marriage. And so an elder needs to be chosen of someone who has marital fidelity, whether he's married or single, that he lives as God has called him to live. And so he has to show that kind of integrity. He also needs to show integrity in his personal holiness. In verse 8, two of the requirements are that he be upright and holy, that he be, as one person put it, exemplary in his relations both to his fellow men and to God. He must live according to God's law and be one who's known as doing what is pleasing in God's sight to his fellow men. And that should be rather obvious, right? That service to God and service to neighbor is what should set someone apart who is going to be an elder, an overseer, a steward of God. They have to be men of integrity. Only men of integrity can serve as elders. Titus is to appoint such men. The next requirement is reliability. If they need to be men of integrity, they also need to be men of reliability. Reliable because they are self-controlled and self-disciplined. That's something that comes across clearly about elders. They need to be people who are self-controlled and disciplined, as we see in verse 8. Self-controlled, that word is translated that way, really has the sense of behaving in a sensible manner. Someone who is sensible and prudent in the way they live. That sort of prudence and sensibility controls them in that sense. And then that word disciplined is more what we associate with self-control. He's able to keep himself under control. And that's clear what we need in elders, what the church needs in elders, is someone who's able to control himself and to behave sensibly. And these are important qualities, that he be reliable. Someone who is sensible, reliably self-controlled, is someone who the church can rely on. And who can't the church rely on? The church cannot rely on someone who is quick-tempered, a drunkard, or violent. I don't have to say a lot about why those would be bad qualities in leaders, do I? Quick-tempered would not be good for an elder or a minister, because as one person observed, pastoral work requires patience. The Lord is not quick-tempered with his people. He's patient and gentle. And someone who's quick-tempered is not fit to serve God's people. He also can't serve if he's a drunk. That's not a person who's reliable, nor is someone who is violent. That word could be translated, so, you know, I was reading and someone said it. You could translate that as pugnacious, and I thought, I don't know if that's really helpful for everyone, but you could also translate it as being a bully. Being a bully is not a good quality in a minister or in an elder. It's the opposite of the gentleness that Paul will call for in 1 Timothy. The church cannot rely on a bully any more than it can rely on a drunkard or a hothead. And so all these, Paul says, are disqualifying characteristics for appointing an elder. They need to be men of integrity. They need to be men of reliability. They also need to be men of humility. Humility is a very important character in those who would be servants of the Lord, that they are motivated to serve for the sake of the growth of others and not serve for their own advantage. They need to be men of humility. That's why they cannot be people who are arrogant. This Greek word for arrogant is very rich. One of the definitions is arrogant as a result of self-will and stubbornness, thinking one is so much better than everyone else. We're always looking down on other people. We're always saying, I am better. Again, it's really obvious that that kind of person cannot serve the people of God. Now, just the nature of our architecture, I stand up here, but if I ever get to start looking down on everyone and thinking, I'm better than everyone, and start preaching as if you people just drive me crazy all the time, that's not going to be very helpful, right? For me leading you, it's not going to make you want to follow me very much. And that's got to be true of elders and ministers. They can't be people who are arrogant. They can't be looking down on other people all the time. They can't be self-willed and stubborn in their arrogance. That makes you disqualified to be appointed as an elder. They also can't be greedy for gain. People who are always looking to make a buck, even when they have plenty, they can't serve God's people. The Lord Jesus was very clear about that in Matthew 6:24. You cannot serve God and money. Someone who is greedy for gain will never be a servant to the people of God. Someone who loves money cannot love the church. And so Paul says, you don't want people who are arrogant. You don't want people who love money. You need people who are humble, who show humility. And they show humility in the way they are hospitable to other people. Arrogant people aren't hospitable. If you're always looking down on other people, you don't want things to do with other people. But hospitable people are people who welcome others into their home, who enjoy doing things for them. And that's a quality, Paul says, to look for in an elder or a minister, that they like doing things for other people. They enjoy being hospitable. And that really is the opposite of being arrogant and self-willed, to love to share with those who need your help and your support. That's the humility God wants in leaders in the church, that they be those who are hospitable and also those who are lovers of what is good, that they love what is good. A person said, an overseer's love of people is always to be correlated with a love for what God wants his people to be. If you love what is good, you love what is good for the sake of your people, and you want to see them doing the good things that God wants them to do. And that is, again, an obvious characteristic you would want in a minister and an elder, to love the things that God loves and to want to see God's people doing the things that God loves. Elders need to be men of humility. So integrity, reliability, humility, and then have an ability to lead the their own families. We see that in verse 6. I know Paul begins in verse 6 and then moves to vices and virtues, but I thought it'd be helpful for us to treat the vices and virtues first to see that one of the ways you see a man as being a man of integrity and reliability and humility is in how he leads his own family, how he loves and cares for those who are closest to him. And Paul's teaching that sort of principle that generally you can judge a man's consistency of character and compassionate leadership by how he disciples those who are closest to him. How does a man lead his own household? That's an obvious way of evaluating how he will lead in the household of God. Is he a faithful husband? Does he teach the faith to his children? Does he discipline them as a loving father so that they are submissive? Or does he allow them to run riot in immorality and undisciplined rebelliousness, which is really what Paul is talking about there in verse 6? Debauchery or insubordination really can be sort of wide-ranging immorality and undisciplined rebelliousness. Because if you look at the family, it is often the case, as one person put it, that a man who cannot bring up his children to be well-behaved may lack the combination of sympathy and firmness called for in an elder. And we have to be very careful about this, don't we? And how we use this as a tool for evaluation, because we recognize that no amount of integrity and reliability and humility and faithfulness can guarantee a good outcome for your children. It's one of the great causes of heartache among parents who have children who grow up to be wayward, to say, we tried to do everything we could. We know we weren't perfect, but we brought them to church and we catechized them and we sent them to Christian school and we did all the kinds of things we thought would form their character, and we tried to be good examples to them, and they grew up and they walked away. We know that there are times when, despite our best efforts, through no ultimate fault of our own, people don't turn out the way they should turn out. That's why it's also important to remind ourselves that Paul is giving Titus criteria for appointing an elder, not necessarily for removing an elder. I don't think he's saying that an elder needs to resign if he has a child that is out of control. And I thought Dr. Johnson was helpful when he reminded us that even Jesus was a perfect teacher and had a disciple, Judas Iscariot, who was the son of the devil. Was that Jesus' fault? Was there something lacking in his teaching, in his care for his disciple that caused him to end that way? No, the fault was with Judas. We have to be careful to remember that the same can be true in a family. But still, I think it's all the same. Paul is saying something that makes abundant sense to us. Generally, you can see by how a man acts in his own household, how he would act with the household of God. If he's harsh with his wife, he will likely be harsh with the people of God. If he disciplines his children harshly, he will probably discipline the people of God harshly. If he's overly indulgent, he will probably be overly indulgent. And so we can see how we need to be careful with this qualification, but at the same time, it makes rather clear sense that if you cannot manage your own household well, you cannot manage the household of faith. If you look at a father who has children that are still rightfully under their father's authority at home and not yet of age, and they're running around in unbelief and immorality, then such a man should probably not be appointed to serve as an elder or overseer in the household of faith. And so Paul is laying this all before Titus and saying, this is what you should be looking for. This is the qualifications that should characterize an elder: integrity, reliability, humility, and an ability to lead. And these are important for two particular reasons as they conduct their roles in the household of faith. And first of all, because saints need examples that demonstrate in real life what they teach in words. Right? It's not going to do me any good to say you should be a lover of what's good or you should be a gentle person, and then for me to go out and be harsh with everyone. People need to learn also from how you live, not just what you say, if you're to be an example to the flock. And so God's people need to be able to see that, to see living examples of how to follow Jesus Christ. And elders and ministers are to try to do that for the people of God. And that's an important reason for these qualifications. But another is because the reputation of Christ in the church and in the watching world is specifically identified with those who lead his people. That's why it's always such a gut punch for us if a minister has a serious fall. We think about these things and they become, especially someone who has a high profile, that becomes public, and we all feel the pain of that as the church. Because those who cannot see Christ and don't know him identify him with us. And that's why it's important for us that in our form for the ordination of elders and deacons, we say that the elders should set an example of godliness in their personal life, in their home life, and in their relations with their fellow men. These are the qualifications that are necessary for good overseers in the Church of Christ. And it's all important because of the tasks that are given to shepherds of God's people. And that's where the passage ends, by reminding us of the important tasks that are there before these good shepherds of God's people. In addition to all these other important qualities that Paul says elders must show, there is one last characteristic here that God's elders must show if they are to be qualified, and we see that there in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. There's no elder, no matter how many other good qualities he has, who is fit to serve if he does not hold firm to the apostolic teaching, to the gospel that Paul preached. Calvin rightly said, the church cannot be governed in any other way than by the word. And in a pastor there is demanded not only learning, but such zeal for pure doctrine as never to depart from it. We must hold firm to the faith. Hold firm to the faith that's been taught. That's why elders must be, as one person said, heart and soul devoted to and by implication convinced of the truth of the apostolic message. What was preached by Christ in the gospel and taught through his apostles in the word must be held firm by those who would be leaders. And why do they need to hold firm to the word? Because they need to do things with the word. It's from that basis that they are able to do the important spiritual work that they are called to do. Why must he hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught? Paul says in verse 9, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Why do they need to hold fast to the trustworthy word so that they might be able to encourage and exhort the people of God with that word? In other words, as shepherds, to feed the flock, that they might be built up with the right teaching of the word and give instruction in sound doctrine. Exhort them, urging the hearers to accept sound doctrine and to respond to it appropriately, to hear it and to react to it, to bring, as one person put it, the content of the gospel into contact with the lives of God's people so that it makes an impact on how they think and how they live. And good shepherds must feed the flock with God's life-giving word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. But shepherds are also called to defend the flock. And that also requires a knowledge of the word of God. He must hold fast to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able also to rebuke those who contradict it. This will set up what Paul is about to do in the verses that follow, which is to contradict people who are to oppose people who are contradicting the trustworthy word as taught. But this is what elders have to do. They have to encourage, ministers particularly, but also the elders, have to encourage people with sound doctrine and contradict those who refute it. Again, Calvin is helpful. The pastor ought to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away wolves and enemies. I like that. You need to have one voice for gathering sheep and one voice for driving away wolves and enemies. And I will say that pastors need and elders need to be careful that they don't use the wrong voice on the wrong people. That voice for warding off should never be used on the sheep. And that voice for gathering should never be used on wolves and enemies. We need to use the right voice at the right time for the right people to do what's right by the flock of Jesus Christ. As we see all this that elders and ministers are called to, it should leave us with one overriding impression. No one is sufficient for these things. No one is sufficient for these things in and of himself. And so it's important that for ministers and elders, or for those who aspire to be ministers, that these verses serve as a call to action. Particularly those who would be leaders of God's people. We need to repent where we have failed. We need to repent where we have failed in integrity and in reliability and in humility and in the ability to lead and to teach. We have to turn from our sins and turn to God. This should be a constant call of self-examination for those who are leaders in the church, and also to strive in prayer and in action to fulfill our calling, to do what God is calling us to do. And for God's people, many of whom are not called to this office, it also should be a call to action for all of us, that we would pray for our leaders. We would pray that the Spirit would shape all of us into the kinds of people we should be for the church, that we would serve Christ well and serve you faithfully. Because in all of these qualities that show what's pleasing in God's sight and what God doesn't want to see in his people, we see something of what he wants to see in all of us, the qualities that should characterize us and the vices that should not, and that we should strive as well to repent where we have failed and to put on the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. We know that the church isn't perfect, that we don't do these things entirely and perfectly as we ought. And that's why as we think about the government of the church, we always have to remind ourselves the church is not ultimately governed by ministers and elders, frail men of clay feet with all of their failings. The church ultimately has a leader and a head in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who shepherds his flock. And he shepherds his flock in his integrity and with his reliability, and with his perfect humility, and with his ability to lead, and with his ability to teach. He is our hope, and he is our help. And we lean and trust on him, that he will shepherd the flock and shepherd us through the ministers and elders he calls. We trust in him ultimately, and look to him for our hope. May he continue to bless us so that God's household would always be in good order to his glory and for the edification of his people. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you that you raise up men to lead in the church who exhibit these qualities. We pray for our ministers and elders here that they would always be men who are easily recognizable from the characteristics on this list. Where we have failed you and where we failed your people, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might do what is right in your sight and for your people. Might we always keep in mind that we are not masters, we are servants, that we are stewards of your household, and we will have to give an account to you. And for your people, Lord, would you help them to exhibit these good characteristics as well, that you would cause them to be in much prayer for us, that we would be faithful servants of Christ and of them. Lord, we pray that all of us together might serve the advancement of your kingdom and the church, and that many would be edified and built up through our care and through our love for one another. Help us in these things, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit and lead us by your Son always. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.